For those of you that are just joining us for the first time in this, our spring series, we've been walking through the book of Esther with a series that we're calling For Such a Time as This. And we've made mention that this is the only book in Scripture where the name of God is not mentioned at all. And there's so many different parallels to the Persian kingdom that's going on there, to what we're seeing in the world today. And so there's the reason for such a time as this, not only back then, but also today. And so we are finishing up chapter 2, beginning in verse 19 this morning, and we will walk through the third chapter, all 15 verses there. And normally we would read everything together, but I'm going to read 19 through 23, close out chapter 2, and then we will read through chapter 15 as we come to the different points of the text. So this morning, we've titled this sermon, The Plot Against God's People. And so our scripture reading this morning from Esther 2, 19, verses through chapter 2, verse 19 through 23. And I'm going to pause for just a second and look at my friend Eddie Ahasuerus, right? Ahasuerus? Ahasuerus, yes. I liked Eddie's pronunciation of, you know, the other day we went to the Mexican restaurant and PJ said, I'd like one of them carne de asada burritos, you know? We're so Southern. I'm going to make fun of me, okay? I'm going to make fun of me. Like, we're so Southern, right? So Ahasuerus is so much easier, right? But it's Ahasuerus, right? That's great. Because, amen. That's right. I tried to turn it back on myself, and if my father-in-law was here, he'd say, Brian, I lived with her first. Put down the shovel. So Ahasuerus, which would be it would make much more sense knowing the kingdom that they were at. So we'll pronounce his name Ahasuerus, and I need a place to sleep tonight. Verse 19, Grace Life, hear the word of the Lord. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. Well, this week we're going to close out chapter 2, and then we're going to walk through chapter 3. And I think what we're going to do here is we're going to come face to face with not just one enemy that we see in human form in the wicked king, but we're going to come face to face with the embodiment of opposition to the people of God. Okay. And just like we do in our life, right? Sometimes when we come up against opposition, that opposition looks cast iron, doesn't it? It looks insurmountable at times. We may be sitting here in our nation right now and say, the wickedness and the idolatry and the evil is so insurmountable, it's never going to change, right? It's so easy to see it that way. But hopefully, after looking at this text this morning, we will catch just a glimpse, even if it's just a glimpse, by the end of our time, that the seemingly triumph of evil is nothing more than an illusion, church. So we started off by this concept of we see Mordecai. We were introduced to Mordecai last week, and so Mordecai's choice is the first thing that we come to in this text. Let me go back and maybe catch us up. We saw in chapter 1, the king has a system where every year they would seize a number of young men and they would go and they would castrate those men, making them impotent so that they could be slaves in the king's court in places where having testosterone would be a danger to the king's power. Think, counselors the king doesn't want deciding they wanted power, or servants among the king's women whom he didn't want to desire the king's women. It was a beautiful plan. And now two of those men have decided that they want to kill the king. Now let's just pause for a second, okay? On one level, I'm not saying that killing somebody or assassinating somebody is good, okay? So don't hear me that. Don't go out and say Wimberly said that. But on a human level, I'm with them. It makes sense. I mean, he castrated them. I understand why they want to kill him. And all men said, thank you very much, okay? I told you this is the Maury Povich show, okay? The results are in. Sorry. If you enslave and castrate a young man and make it impossible for him to have a normal life or to marry or to have kids and have normal hormonal health, that man is likely to not like you and be a danger to you. The thing about tyrants, though, church, is that they're always making their own enemies. They literally manufacture their own downfall. We talked about that a little bit last week. Evil is ultimately self-destructive. And this isn't the point of the text, but it's a little implication worth noting. I think that one of the things we ought to do in the face of evil in our culture is to laugh. We ought to laugh in the face of evil. Why? Because here's the ridiculous king, right? Showing us that evil is unfruitful. It collapses on itself. It's insurmountable. And so, you know, out in our culture, one of the ways that we win is by being fruitful, by simply walking in faith, having kids, training them up, not fearing the evil that's out there, for our Lord is with us. And if the world goes to hell in a handbasket and self-destructs, so be it. We will be there with a witness to the joyful fruitfulness that comes through a relationship with Jesus. You see that? Remember we talked about the two things in chapter one. This is where we are today in the world. We either are tempted to despair and say, oh my goodness, there's so much going on. It's never going to get any better. I'm just in despair. Or we imitate it. If you can't beat them, join them, right? And that's what's happened in America. That's what's happened in America. That's the Kool-Aid that's been drunk here, okay? Back to the point at hand. Mordecai learns the terms of this plot. Remember, they were Jews, right? And Esther was a Jew, but they didn't tell people. They were secretive about being the people of God. Think about this with me. The king has basically forced hundreds of women into slavery, including Mordecai's adoptive daughter, Esther. She happened to win the competition, but she's still been essentially made into a little china doll in the king's closet for his own pleasure. So you're Mordecai, remember? Esther's parents died when she was young. Mordecai adopted her, right? Took her in, raised her. You're Mordecai. How do you feel about this king? Daddies, how do you feel about this king? Mordecai clearly is trying, at least up to this point, to play it safe, to keep his head and fly under the radar, but it's pretty likely that he's not a fan of the king. He has lots of reasons to despise this man. So the question is, when Mordecai hears about the plot against God's people, what will he do? He could just say, you know what? The king is finally going to get what's coming to him. One of his victims is finally going to do something about it. But verse 22 says, and this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Mordecai likely saves the king's life here, church. Is there anything for us to learn from Mordecai? I think he shows you that you don't triumph over evil by multiplying evil. How do we win, Grace Life? Do we win by going and assassinating the evil rulers in the Senate? Should we go and make a list of the local and federal officials who are pursuing evil policies? And trust me, that list would be a mile long. We are better at hiding our evil. I think, but we have rulers who hold good company with the king. So should we go and assassinate them too? No. Paul didn't tell the first century church to assassinate Nero. The church doesn't win like that. We win by trusting God to do the battle for us, yes? Remember our Lenten series, David and Goliath, right? That's not about slaying the giants in your life. It's not even about the little guy winning. It's about he came to Goliath in the name of the Lord of God Almighty. That salvation was won, W-O-N, by another. God has fought this battle. God is one, church. It's not about trying harder. It's about trusting more in the God of Scripture. What does Mordecai do? Well, he trusts God to win. Maybe passively, maybe without much real Christ-like love, but he loves his enemy. Now, God is doing something with the obedience of Mordecai here. I think I told you in week one, you're going to see the courage of Esther and Mordecai. And first, you know, you read the first two chapters and you go, how is there any kind of courage here? What kind of courage did they have? They were just as wicked as the people that were, as the king. God's doing something in the obedience of Mordecai. Mordecai could have no possible way of seeing it yet. Think about this. If Mordecai had said, let the king get what's coming to him, I hope he dies. God is going to use this simple act of love on the part of Mordecai later in the story to save God's people from the genocide that's coming. Here's the point. You and I have no idea what the Lord intends to do with your simple act of obedience and my simple act of obedience to him. Your simple obedience now may be a part of what God uses as a hinge that turns your whole life around, or even a whole nation, as in the book of Esther. You might say, now, Wimberly, that's ridiculous. No, my friend, that's biblical. See Abraham's obedience to God's call to leave the land of his fathers and go to a place that God would show him in Genesis 12. What was the result, church? The nation of Israel. The seed of the woman in whom every nation is blessed, the Messiah, came out of that act of obedience. How about Joseph? His simple act of obedience, his refusal to give in to this illicit advances of a married woman, Potiphar's wife, led to millions of people not starving to death in Egypt during the famine for 400 years. And we get the entire book of Exodus from that one act of obedience. We could go on and on and on all morning long throughout the whole Bible. That's just a few highlights from the book of Genesis. There are 65 more books, church, that we could walk through. And so here's the reality. You and I don't know what God's doing every day in life. Are we listening to him? Are we cultivating the obedience of faith in the small things? Cultivate the obedience of faith in not giving in to that second glance to that immodestly dressed lady passing by. Ladies, I'll just say this. The worst thing that man ever created was yoga pants. And if you think that they are acceptable to wear out in public, it is possible to be sincere and wrong at the same time. And friend, ladies, y'all, you're just wrong. I love you, but you're wrong. God, throw yoga pants into the pit. Cultivate the obedience of faith and not wallowing in mourning grumpiness towards your family. Cultivate the obedience of faith in forgiving those who wrong you. Cultivate the obedience of faith in being generous with your money. We talked about time. We're going to talk about money on Wednesday night, this discipline. In other words, you and I have no idea what God might do with some small, insignificant, simple act of obedience. I recently read a story about a godly lady, a Christian lady, that helped me see this point. Her dad was a pastor. He was teaching at a conference out of town. She traveled with him, and they got there. She was tired from traveling and kind of grumpy. And they got in the registration line, and she felt that the Lord was just kind of correcting her to saying, you know what, you're really making things miserable right from the start of this trip here. Don't do this. Stop being grumpy. Be kind to your brothers and sisters at the conference. So she listened to the Holy Spirit. This super tiny little act of obedience. Nobody around could have even known what was going on. She put a smile on. She turned around. She greeted the family behind her. And then she struck up a conversation that ended up becoming a lifelong friendship. And that woman ended up moving to her hometown to attend the Christian college that her dad worked with. And there, that friend met her husband. And now, a decade and a half later, the family has a bunch of kids and they're fruitfully following the Lord. We just don't know, church. So a tiny little act of obedience over a grumpy attitude changed the trajectory of an entire family. Think about just the results of that act of obedience over the next 500 years, right? That could be a whole new legacy. God is going to use this act of enemy love from Mordecai to weave the trap that saves his people from genocide, saving literally millions of lives and snaring the enemy of his people, okay? So we see Mordecai had a choice. And in the words of the knight on Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, he chose wisely. Chapter 3. We're going to start to see the plot against God's people weave here. Let's look at the two verses of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him to sit on his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Mordecai's been flying under the radar. More on that next week, right, Mike? As we go to the schoolhouse of God with Esther and with Mordecai. But something about this scene makes him stick his neck out a bit. He refuses to pay homage to the king. What is that? Well, on the one hand, he's probably pretty miffed that he saved the king's life, and yet the king promotes the other guy. Maybe, but I think it's deeper than that. And this isn't probably a principled stand of Mordecai against paying homage to a governmental ruler, because he would have paid homage to the king many times to this point, considering his position at the gate. So what is it? I think the answer is buried in a single word in the text, a word that will make us look back over the shoulders from Esther to the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. And here's the word. It's a word that you and I use every day in our life. It's the word Agagite. Let's say that together. Agagite. Yeah, you're like, Wimberly, I've never said that at all. Haman is an Agagite. What does that mean? Especially once we understand the context, it's almost certainly a reference of the author of Esther to a man named Agag, who was a wicked king of a wicked nation and an opponent of Israel. See, as Israel made their way out of slavery in Egypt, church, the Amalekites came out and attacked them and opposed them, and they tried to destroy them. It was such an evil in Israel's history that God told them to remember it as they came into the land to destroy the Amalekites. They became like an embodiment of the enemies of God. He said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. What is that? God is taking a hit out on the Amalekites. A gee-gee-gee, right? And here's where it gets really personal for Mordecai. Mordecai, remember, is a Benjaminite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And incidentally, the first king of Israel, King Saul, was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And if we go back in the history books, we find that Mordecai isn't the only one from the tribe of Benjamin who gets into a tangle with an Amalekite. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul has been told by the prophet Samuel, basically, to go back and finish the hit that God had taken out on the evil Amalekites. And here's the really, really important part. Saul, church, is supposed to totally destroy them. He's not to even leave a single cow breathing in one of their fields. God says, I've noted what he did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. God takes opposition to his people very, very seriously, church. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to the destruction of all they have. So Saul goes against them, 200,000 troops with him, and he just annihilates them. And then the Benjaminite fails. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and not performed my commandments. God sends Samuel to go to Saul, and he shows up and he rebukes him, and he takes a sword and he hacks Agag, king of the Amalekites, to pieces, and tells Saul that the Lord is tearing the kingdom from him. After that, a man from the tribe of Judah, you remember him, David was his name, he becomes king instead. You see how the story goes. So here's the thing. Agag is the point where Benjamin was shamed and failed, and now another son of Benjamin is being asked to bow down in homage to another son of Agag, another Amalekite. If Saul had done his duty, Haman wouldn't be around to do what he does next in the story. Verse 3, let's read that. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's commands? And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So Mordecai says, heck no. He refuses. From this point in the text, the subtext is clear. The war between Benjamin and Agag is rekindled. The reason he apparently gave for not bowing down, are you kidding me? He said, I'm a Jew. I'm not going to bow down to some Amalekite. Look at verse 5 and 6. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down to pay homage to him, remember, it's about empire versus kingdom, Haman was filled with fury. but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews and the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. This is where the answer of one of the nagging thoughts that may be tugging at your brain for the last few minutes comes. Why the total destruction of the Amalekites? I mean, that seems harsh, right? Here's what's going on, church. The wicked inhabitants of the promised land where God took Israel are basically the embodiment of sin. God gave them 4 centuries to repent, and he gave them the opportunity to flee. But if they didn't, they were to be utterly destroyed. Here's the point. If Israel makes peace with sin, with the evil inhabitants of the land, they will end up being infiltrated by them. It's total war. Either Israel will conquer Amalek or Amalek will conquer Israel. Either Amalek will bow to God and be devoted to God, or Israel will bow to their false gods. Where am I going with this? Sin is like this, church. If you and I make peace with it, it kills us. Absolutely kills us. Here's the proof right here in Esther chapter 3. Saul failed, and now a son of Agag is ready to wipe them off the map. Let's read verses 7 through 15. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it in the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps, to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers, he's really serious about this, to all the king's provinces with the instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. They determined, right? There's this plot against the people is coming to full fruition. They determined that day that the genocide would take place by rolling the dice. They rolled the dice here in the first month, and the dice determined that the massacre would happen in the 12th month, giving at least 11 months of space before this would take place. What we'll find out by the end of the story, church, is that God is utterly sovereign over every molecule of creation, even down to the outcome of a king's decision or the side of the dice that faces up when you roll it. Believe that when you go into the polls in 2024. God is utterly sovereign over this puny little kingdom, little empire known as the good old USA. Trust God, church. I understand 401ks have become 014ks. I get that. Are you trusting God? Or are you just a part of the confusing Mari Povich empire known as the kingdom of Persia here, right? Are we going to imitate and can't beat them, join them? Or are we just going to be exasperated and go around wringing our hands, say, whatever is God going to do? We're tempted to despair, and we look to Christ, who's the sovereign king, who turns the king's head any way he wishes. We shouldn't be surprised by this. If we read Proverbs, Proverbs 21:1 tells us the king's heart is a stream of water. In the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The enemies of God, church, may worship their own sovereignty and trust in the gods of fortune, but God is the master weaver, and history is his tapestry. In closing, I want to give you two points of application. Let's look first at the seed of the serpent. Hopefully you already see this, but the story of Esther is not just a story in Esther. It's a scene, it's a chapter, it's a movement, and a far larger story. And everything in it reaches backwards to the very beginning of the ancient story of Scripture and forward to the culmination of Christ. What we've seen in chapter 3 of Esther, if we have eyes to see, is much bigger than the story of a random Persian and one of the many, many times in history when a ruler or a king has plotted genocide. Again, just as we saw last week, the peculiarly masculine sin of Ahasuerus, his domination, his subjection of women, his passive way of dealing with it, sin is like this, right? Sin is like this pretty pedestrian when you read the history books. Slavery, genocide. I mean, we're all familiar with the Jewish genocide of World War II, but it's not isolated historically. How about the genocide of 2 million Sudanese natives in South Sudan by the Arabic peoples? Or how about 5.5 million in the Congo? How about 300,000 in Uganda? Or the later Rwandan genocide? That's just Africa, church, over the last quarter of the 20th century. See, when we only stay in Henry County with missions, we don't understand this. God is a global God, and he cares about more people than just here in Henry County. We have to start here. And if we're not starting here, we're not going to the world. But we don't have a choice. This is going on even as we speak. But the Bible isn't just one more record of human history. It's certainly not less than that. It's real, authentic history, church. But it's also infinitely more than that. It is nothing less than the story of cosmic war. The story of war of which all other wars are merely echoes. What we're seeing here in chapter 3 of Esther is an ancient battle that's been playing on repeat from Genesis 3. The war of the seed of the serpent against the war of the seed of the woman. From the moment God pronounced the curse of sin on the serpent, that the seed of the woman, the coming Savior, Jesus Christ, would crush his head, the cosmos has been at war. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, God told the serpent, Satan, in Genesis 3:15. And between your seed and her seed, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. The Lord promised the Savior, church, born of a virgin from Eve's line, and Satan set himself utterly against that line, seeking to destroy it at every turn, and so we see a story with a certain shape echo out from that moment. A story where an enemy of God's people rises up, serpent-like, poised to strike and kill, only to have his head crushed, often even by a woman. Remember Judges chapter 4? Remember the wicked judge Sisera? An enemy bent on destroying Israel, whose very name means serpent, he ends up getting a tent stake driven through his head by a woman, Jael. Wicked Abimelech gets his head crushed as he comes into battle in Judges chapter 9. How? By a woman who throws a millstone off the battlements and crushes his head. The statue of Dagon, the Philistine god, is found with his head lopped off in the morning after the Philistines put the captured Ark of the Covenant in the temple. As an idol in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we talked about this a few weeks back, the evil Philistine Goliath, the giant of a man and mocking enemy of Israel, is knocked unconscious by a stone from a shepherd boy sling, the future King David, who then cuts off his head with his own sword. Glory, it's just beautiful, isn't it? And so here, this snake-like enemy of God's people, Haman, sets himself up to destroy the people of God. The Benjaminite set against the Agagite once again, an opportunity for the redemption of Benjamin's line. Here's our hope and our task as we close this morning. This is where we leave the story. I hope you see the glimmers of God's answer to this assault in these other stories. It's going to be a glorious battle. And here's the question hanging in the air at the end of Esther chapter 3. What hope, church, do the people of God have against such wicked, evil powers? What hope does weakness have against the arrayed and combined forces of satanic principalities and human empire? What hope do we have? What about us At a time in our nation and culture where it seems like the task of discipling the nations, the task that the Lord Jesus gave to us, the church, to disciple the nations, to teach them to obey everything that he's commanded, it seems insurmountable, doesn't it? I mean, come on. We can't even disciple Paris and Henry County. Do you know how many people are asleep this morning? 86%. 86% of Henry County are at Bedside Baptist or Mattress Springs Methodist or Sleepy Hollow Presbyterian Church this morning. But by gosh, I'm going to get to that Mexican restaurant before they all do. You see this, church? Wake up. The church is God's answer. My friend Robert was right. The church is God's answer. God's grace through us, Christ in us, is the hope of glory. Is somebody here this morning? Oh, dear Jesus, thank you. I told you in chapter 2 at the beginning of our time together this morning, by the end of the book, one of the most instrumental means that God is going to use to save all of his people, millions of people, is Mordecai's simple act of love towards his enemy. His simple obedience of faith, tipping off his enemy that there's a plot against them. It's going to be the instrumental means by which God employs to rescue his people. Romans 16, 25 through 27 says this, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only God, wise, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." Our hope, church, is him who is able to strengthen us according to the gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's not in our strength that we do this. It's not Mordecai's ability to summon an army to overthrow Haman. No, hope is the enemy slaying, sin overcoming, utterly sovereign God who saves his people through judging their enemies. And here's our marching orders this morning. The obedience of true faith. Out of that simple trust in Christ, are we walking in obedient trust, not striving to take up arms to overthrow, but striving to believe God, to bear good fruit, to love our neighbors, even our enemies? I truly believe that God is mighty in our weakness, church, that the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. It was once said that the kingdom of heaven is like a foolish enemy of God, we could say, who rolled the dice to decide when to crush God, only to find out that the dice had fixed his own end, not God's. Scripture puts it this way. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, hidden in three measures of flour, slow, small, difficult to detect at a glance, but transformative and life-changing. Where's our hope and our trust this morning? Where's our hope and our trust? Is it in Christ alone? Is it in the God of Scripture? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God who will rescue Mordecai and Esther as they seek to be men and women of faith in a great, mighty, and sovereign God. We look around at a world that's spinning out of control, and we wonder, what in the world can we do? Trust in God, church. It is our only hope. I offer this to you this morning in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.